Be here out of my armchair at home and in your presence. It's hard for a person that God has designed just like me to sit still and to sit by himself. I don't do well by myself. I need babysitting 24/7, so there is a sign up sheet in the. No, just kidding. just kidding. It's been a good recovery so far, so much better than what I was expecting, and I hope the Lord continues to be gracious in that manner, and I can get the use of my left wing. I am left-handed, so if you notice me spilling my food, it's not that I forgot how to eat, it's just I'm learning how to eat. I do want to draw our attention to Standing Firm Conference once again. The official kind of cutoff is today. I'm sure if you squeeze your name in over the next couple of days, we'll still accept that. That sign-up is only if you want to participate in the meals that will be provided during the conference. You are free and welcome to come to the conference outside of the meals, but if you'd like to participate in those sorts of things, then sign up, please. The Standing Firm Conference, you don't want to miss it. We have six different speakers, some local and some coming in from further away. The theme is the upward call of God, and I think that needs to be on our hearts, or should be on our hearts and our minds all the more as we see the day indeed approaching, maybe more vividly now than we have in the past with all the things that are going on in the world. And so this question of preparedness becomes a real question that we should be considering in regards to how we are living our lives, the work that God intends to do in our lives unto sanctification, guarding ourselves against the things of this world that would seek to dissuade us, and preparing ourselves for that heavenly call when we do indeed meet our Lord and our Savior face to face. And what a glorious day that will be. But I encourage you, sign up for the conference. It starts at 10:30 a.m. The Friday morning and the Saturday morning. There'll be two evening services, which will be fuller services. But outside of that, there'll be another eight sessions, so 10 in total, eight outside of those evening ones, where we'll look at a number of different topics and things regarding the upward call of God. There are two breakout sessions, and not that you have a choice which breakout session to go to. There's only one each day. One will be looking at God's plan in regards to Israel, and the other breakout session will be a biographical one, and this year we're looking at Jonathan Edwards. So I encourage you, come on out, come check it out. It's going to be wonderful. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Verses 1 to 14, that is what we will be working through here this morning. And yes, it is Palm Sunday, the day that our Lord entered into Jerusalem a week prior to the crucifixion. It's that day that we celebrate, and I know the palm branches wave often in churches and in Sunday school, and maybe that'll be a bit of the Sunday school lesson this morning as we partake in that after the service. But I think it's important for us to not lose sight of that week that leads up to the cross. I think sometimes we look just at the triumphal entry when Jesus and that procession came into Jerusalem, and then we seem to somehow think that there's not a whole lot that happens until we get to the cross. And yet that triumphal entry, or that entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, was just the start or the catalyst of a number of different events and a very important message that Jesus desired to tell his disciples, and which is recorded in our scriptures for us as well, that we would indeed be affected by and live by in light of this entrance into Jerusalem and this compelling message, this strong message, that is to direct our lives and to remind us ultimately of the Savior, who indeed won't just come in on a donkey, but will come as a king and as a conqueror. And so the title of the message this morning is The Triumphal Message. And it's a reminder that Christ's entry into Jerusalem was more than just that. It was more than just a silent procession on his part as he witnessed the crowds. It was more than just a misunderstood man who was expected to do things that he did not accomplish in accordance to the wills of the people. It was more than just a corrupt government during this time. It was more than just a week that Christ found himself waiting in the upper room to go to the cross. And we do indeed want to look at this message here. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 to 14. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let us commit this time once again to the Lord. Dear Lord, we humble ourselves before you, our mighty King. We realize that you are sovereign over all things, our lives included, that man may plan in his heart, but you direct his steps. Lord, you are the author and the perfecter of salvation, as we read in Hebrews. And Lord, you have created all things, this earth and all that is in it, humanity, for your glory. Lord, sin has compromised that. It has compromised that greatly, and it has caused us to be separated from you. But Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, to be that perfect, spotless Lamb, to bear the burden of our sin, to bear the wrath of our God, and to appease that wrath upon a cross. But Lord, you did not stay dead. You rose again victorious over sin and death, promising new life to all who would put their trust and their hope in you alone. And Lord, you are returning one day. You are returning one day to collect your bride. May we indeed be found ready. May we be prepared. May our lives be a glorious anthem to you. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this passage here this morning, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts to the truth, that you would bring great conviction to us in regards to the truth, that we would say with all our being, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A very triumphal message that doesn't maybe sound quite so triumphal to us when we read it. The disciples, who have already experienced the outburst in the temple as Jesus clears the temple of the traitors and sets things straight. They've witnessed much of the miracles of Christ. They've been taught much by Christ. And here they come with Christ into Jerusalem with a bit of a broken understanding of what all this means in regards to this lamb, this rabbi, this master who is going to a cross for them. We know this confusion to be true by the way chapter 24 starts. And if you look at the first couple verses, it becomes quite apparent. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And the situation here that unravels as the disciples question the Lord and point to all these structures that were a sign of their worship, a sign of the God who was in their midst, all these wonderful structures that were undergoing reconstruction by Herod, the beauty of them, and in their minds, how can these things be dissolved? What do we do with these things? How can we persist in our religious endeavors if these things would cease? Lord, what about all of these things? And that may seem like a fair question, but when we think about that in regards to the context and what has already transpired, it just seems to be a little bit of a blind question. If you jump back to chapter 23, there is this rebuke that is recorded in Matthew. And it is a rebuke of the religious leaders of the day, of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, of the scribes. And Jesus gives a number of different woes to them, warnings to them, as he calls out the reality of their hypocrisy. These spiritual, so-called spiritual religious leaders in Jerusalem, Jesus reproves, rebukes. When you come to the end of chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus himself laments over the state or the nature of the people and of the city. Their religious ambitions are not pleasing to him, but are disturbing. Excuse me. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." There is this turning point that takes place in verse 37. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and after seeing the people and the state of things, which are known to him, it wasn't that he had to learn these things in that same sense, he being fully God, but as he experiences these things being fully man, he turns his back to Jerusalem. He will indeed turn his face back towards his people as Daniel prophesies and as Revelation prophesies, but he turns his back to this people who have ultimately rejected him and rejected the message of the cross and the gospel that is only Jesus Christ. Not only does he then turn his back to the people, but he says, "Behold, your house, being the temple, is being left to you desolate, destroyed, or without God. Your religious center of worship, you won't find God here no more. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And it's in light of all these things that have transpired already that the disciples, right after it says, they came out from the temple, verse 1. But Lord, we heard though. We heard what you said to those guys. But what about all of this? What about all of this? I mean, how would we, as Grunthal Evangelical Bible Church, how could we ever exist if our building fell apart? Lord! What about all these things? What about all these things? It's as if to say, Lord, you can't mean the destruction of all of this. And I think this presents a question or a line of questioning that we should be concerned about in our own lives. I think it's easy for us to become so distracted with what we deem to be religious or pleasing to God that we miss what truly is pleasing to God, or we miss what God is indeed doing. Our thinking doesn't always line up with God's thinking, and our thinking often can distort what the Bible clearly says, what God is clearly doing, and what the Spirit is clearly leading in our lives. How much do we miss? Are we truly paying attention? Are we listening? And by listening, not just sitting in a pew, but listening. Listening to the words of God through His Word. Through the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the directing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Are we listening? And are we watching? Or are we just running through life like a lullaby? Are we concerned about Christ's purpose, Christ's ways, over and above our own and our own concerns and our own wants? In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, the prophet says that our thoughts are not his thoughts, that our ways are not his ways, that God's ways are far greater, much higher than our ways. And yet somehow we think that we should be able to fit God and all that he's doing between our ears, and God should operate in such a fashion as we seem fit. The disciples are doing this. And we could begrudgingly look at them. But I think we would be looking at ourselves. Because I think this is all too often true of us. Well, Jesus answers them in verse 2 by calling them out. Do you not see all these things? And I think it's right for us to understand that he's not just pointing back to the temple buildings, but really the nature of the temple buildings and the nature and the structure of all that is going on in Jerusalem and Israel in regards to the religious order. Do you not see all these things? Do you not see? It's a call to open our eyes towards all things that God would have us to see. It's a reminder of the necessity to truly understand the bigger picture, what God is accomplishing for His name's sake, not for ours. And it presents, once again, man's great dilemma of missing so much. And Jesus draws their attention as he goes through this to this coming destruction. And this coming destruction in a very violent nature. He says to them, truly I say to you, not one stone here, not one stone in this temple will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And the Jewish people would realize this in 70 AD when the Roman army would have had enough of what they deemed to be the rebellious Jewish empire, and they would come into Jerusalem and they would tear it to utter pieces. But it's far greater than even just that itself. There is a great and violent, turbulent tribulation, destruction that indeed is coming. There is a change of the nature of things that is coming, of the religious order of things. There is a coming fulfillment in Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Christ, which they will see in a week's time. There is a kingdom that will come, that will exceed that which they expect, that which they have looked at or thought to understand. Well, all of this information we see in verse 2 here, the disciples ponder and they think about. There's a little bit of time that takes place between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Enough time for the disciples to, I'm sure, talk amidst themselves to consider, well, what could this possibly mean? All of this is going to be destroyed. And it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So it's an appropriate question. And if you'll notice in the answer throughout the rest of this chapter and the next chapter to come, the when is not answered. The what is. The disciples who have been disturbed by what Jesus has said and are seeking an assurance from their master, their Lord, seeking a greater understanding, recognizing that they've missed something. And in light of that which is central to their religion being destroyed, they are also seeking for some hope at this point. When are all these things going to happen? When is going to be the sign of this coming? And when is going to be the sign of the coming of the age? They ask. And so rightly seeking the Lord and rightly seeking the right answer. Revelation chapter 1, John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he was sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And look at verse 3 here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. And so the disciples are on the right path here in verse 3. Lord, tell us about these signs. Tell us about this coming age. Tell us about the end. Tell us what we need to know. And in verse 4 to 14, and we'll see how far we get here this morning. In verse 4 to 14, Jesus expresses four certainties that the disciples need to know. Four certainties in regards to this triumphal message. This triumphal message that is going to be accomplished by the cross, through the resurrection, and the great return of our glorious King. Four certainties. I'll give you the four and then we'll look at them individually. First, the people of the age. The people of the age. Secondly, the nations of the age. Third, the religion of the age. And lastly, the gospel power of the age. So we'll look at each of these individually here. First, the people of the age. The people of the age. And we see this transpiring throughout verses 4 to 14. And we see in verse 4 that the people of the age will be misleading. It comes in the form of a warning. Jesus says to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That the intentions of the human heart as time continues, and they would know this even in their own time, but the idea is this will be getting far worse. The intention of individuals will be to mislead others, to confuse reality, to distort what is true and cause a people to believe that which is not true. That is at the very heart of misleading somebody. It is purposed. It is calculated. I think we see this very much in the world already that we live with, some of these atrocious statements about gender, and they're somehow now being more than two. I don't truly believe that any scientist actually believes that. But an attempt to mislead or to come along with the times. There's many, many other things we could say that the world seeks to mislead or persuade people to leave that which is true. But the people of the age are worse than just misleading. It says in verse 9 that they will be persecutors, that there will be consequence to those who don't follow suit to this new age philosophical thinking. That you will be harmed, that you will be persecuted for thinking differently. And persecution is consequence that comes to somebody based solely on what they believe or what they are doing within their own capacity. It's not punishment for evil or wrongdoing. That is deserved. That's justice. But persecution is when someone doesn't agree with you, they harm you. Verse 10 talks about the unfaithful behavior within relationships of this day and of the people of this age. It says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another. Those deep promises of commitment will result in betrayal. They will hate one another. They will loathe each other. They will detest their fellow man. Verse 12 tells us that it is entering into a time of complete lawlessness. And by the grace of God, this world has known different degrees of law and of governance that, as we looked at in Romans chapter 13, God has placed as an authority for justice to lead the world rightly, and we benefit from that. We benefit even from that today, even though we may disagree with some of those laws and rules. But the world, the people of this age, are heading to a complete lawless state where authority is rejected and rebellion rules. And not only that, verse 12 tells us that there will be a callous nature to this. People's love will grow cold. They'll stop being empathetic to one another. This is the people of the age. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. It is the message that carries on throughout the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Timothy, familiar passage to a lot of us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That in the last days, these men will be prominent. They will be everywhere. In fact, it is a reflection of what Romans chapter 1, verse 28 to 32 says, that humanity, being turned over to the depravity of its mind, will turn to all these wicked things and these wicked representations of their nature, being haters of all good, being lovers of all evil. This is the people of the age. And it's what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24. They need to realize what will be the sign of the end of this religious order, of these religious days, of this wicked generation. Two questions. What are we expecting from society? I think it's a fair question. A lot of us forego doing things we ought to do for the sake of knowing personal peace in our life, as if we can somehow skate through this world and miss all these things that we just talked about. Society isn't to be your friend. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, "Do not love the world nor the things of this world." That if you love the world, you can't love God. What are we expecting from society? What is our measure of excellence, of success? I think of missionaries. I think of Henry and Jan because they're sitting right here. But if the missionary's expectation was to go into the foreign places of this world and just find peace amidst the message they sent out, I don't think missionaries would do a whole lot. Because the world's difficult. People don't love God. They're rebellious in their hearts and in their nature. They're persecutors. They seek to mislead and misguide away from the truth. They're unfaithful. They're betrayers. They're haters. They're lawless. They're callous. And all these things are just going to get worse. And yet somehow in our own little world, in our own little family units, we think we can escape this. Or we expect something different from society. And when we don't get it, we reorchestrate our own lives so that we can grab hold of it. We compromise on things. What are we expecting from society? This is what Jesus says. These are the things that are going to come. These are the things that have come. What are we expecting from society? And secondly, what are we getting from society? And I think the second is a very telling question. Because if life is just easy for you, and your testimony in this world is never challenged, then I would say maybe we should look at who we look more like, the world or our Savior. This is the people of the age, and the response, and we'll come back to this response again and again throughout this message. But the response we find here is in verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. We don't read verse 13 as, well, if you do enough and you reach the end having done enough, you'll be saved. But it's talking to that heart, to that ultimate aspect of humanity, that representation of those who truly know Jesus Christ, who not on their own efforts endure to the end, but by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who resides in the heart of every individual, those who endure to the end will be saved. In fact, verse 13 is an exhortation. It's an exhortation. It's not just a statement. In the midst of all of this difficulty, in the midst of the callous nature of humanity, the people of the age to come, persist. Persist is what Jesus says. In the light of the people that you will run into in work, in life, in government, in home, persist. Be persuaded of the truth. Have your conscience and your way set on Him, not on the things of this world. Stand firm. Remain upright. Abide. Jesus, in John's gospel, and this takes place in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, and this is in the upper room. This is prior to the crucifixion, but this is after the triumphal entry. We could actually look at this as being a continuation of this triumphal message. John chapter 15, Jesus speaks about the vine and the branches. And if verse 13 of Matthew 24 is the main point, verse or chapter 15 of John is the explanation. We won't read it all. I encourage you to. But it says multiple times throughout it, abide, abide, abide. The Greek word meno, which means to remain, to remain, to remain. And in verse 8, Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You want to know joy in the midst of the hardships of this world? Remain in Christ. Hold fast to the promise of the King of Kings. Open your eyes and see the Christ that went to the cross for your sins, that brought newness of life, victory within that newness of life over the persecutions of this world, the unfaithful nature of man, the betraying of man, the hatred in our hearts, the lawlessness of our flesh, and the callousness of our being. Christ took that to the cross. Be persuaded in your own heart and in your own life to remain, to abide in the vine, in the true vine. In light of the people of this age, 2 Timothy, and we'll close with this. We got one point done. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. And Paul writing to young Timothy in Ephesus amidst lots of difficulties, idolatry, hardship, persecution, reminds him again what he said in the first 11 verses. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Timothy, he says, you know, this is an interesting verse because, not to get into an outside debate, but post-millennialism, which is a theological view on the end times, says that eventually the world will get better and Christ will come back. Doesn't say that in verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Timothy, life's hard. Remember 1 Timothy, right? When Paul's writing to him that first letter, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, pick up your socks, man. Hold fast. Remember the laying on of hands. You can do this if you hold fast to Christ. He's imploring Timothy, exhorting Timothy to continue in the faith. And here, Timothy, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. People are going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But look at this, verse 14. You, however, and church, this is to us. You, however, continue, persist, persevere. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. That work of the Spirit unto faith in your own heart, that gift of God, the things you've been convinced of. Not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. For all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that Timothy and church, so that the men, the women of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Remain, persist. The world is not getting better. Hold fast. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we find in it, the truth that it details and expresses. Lord, I pray that as we work through this message, Lord, that you would open up our understanding to the magnificence of who you are. And that in spite of a world that is spinning out of control, our God reigns. That Christ is the victor. That he is faithful. That he is the Lamb of God, as we sang this morning. Lord, sear into our minds this truth. Help us not to stumble, but may we persist and hold fast in the midst of trying times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.